Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Well, today we're going to continue our first series of this year that is called Follow Me, Living the Way of a Disciple. And this series is challenging us to grow in our faith. It's challenging us to become more like Jesus. And as the title would indicate, it's challenging us to become better disciples. Now, since that word disciple is the key word, the key theme of this series, what we've done each week and we'll continue to do for the next couple is to give a broad definition of what this word means and the challenge that it inspires, and then also a biblical definition from Jesus of what that means to follow him, and then we're looking at different ways we live that out. So let's first look at this definition and the challenge of what it means to be a disciple. And so here's the broad dictionary definition of a disciple. A disciple is a lifelong learner, follower, and imitator of their teacher. So this is what we're trying to be as we live out our lives of faith. We're trying to follow, learn from, and then imitate Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. But as you can also see, this poses quite a challenge, doesn't it? The challenge is this: following Jesus is the most demanding, difficult assignment of our lives if we take him seriously. And what we take seriously is Jesus' call to discipleship. He tells us from his own lips what he requires of those who want to follow him. He tells us, hey, there are really three main steps that you must take in order to follow me. It's found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Here's what Jesus says. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And so in this series, we're looking at specific marks of a disciple, a follower, a learner, an imitator of Jesus. And by doing that, we're saying, okay, I see what Jesus says here, but practically in my life, what does that look like? How do I deny myself? What is the cross I'm to carry? And how do I follow Jesus in doing those things? So we're looking at these markers of a disciple to really answer the question, what is Jesus looking for? How can I know that I'm following him? How can I have these evidences in my life that I'm following more closely to him? I'm growing and maturing in my faith. And so this week's mark of a disciple is simply this. A disciple has extraordinary love for people. A disciple has extraordinary love for people. So there are many times in the ministry of Jesus where a teacher of the law or a religious person or a religious elite would come to Jesus in public in the middle of the street and approach him with a question about the law or about the scriptures. And typically they are doing this in an effort to trap Jesus. So they'll ask him maybe a question, a very specific sort of niche question, and say, I'm going to get him on this one. He's not going to know that law. Or they're going to ask it in a way where they sort of twist maybe the meaning or the heart of the law and question Jesus about that. And they're like, okay, I'm going to get him in this trap. And we have an example of this in Luke chapter 10. So we're going to launch off here in Luke 10. It's kind of the main idea for this marker of a disciple. So go with me to Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. We have an example of Jesus being cornered, and they're trying to trap him and trick him with this question. Here's what it says. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, do this and you will live. Now, I love this this moment here for a few reasons. I won't get too much into the weeds, but here's what I love about this moment. This man tries to trap Jesus with this question, ask him, how do I inherit eternal life? Well, how in the world is Jesus going to answer that? What I love is he does this a lot. He turns the question back on the asker. He's like, I'm not taking the bait. I see that shiny hook through that worm. I'm not going to bite. He says, no. I want to know what you think. You're the expert. You're the lawyer. You should know. How do you interpret the law of Moses here? And the man falls for Jesus' trap. He answers his own question, even though he probably wasn't intending to in the moment. And what I love about the answer is that the answer is actually answers, isn't it? How do I do this thing? What's this one thing I must do? And it's actually two things. It's pretty cool. And it's what we call the greatest commandment. We love God and love others. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And so I love this moment here. Now, both these things are important, aren't they? Now for a disciple, again, we're talking about being a dedicated disciple. We're talking about people who are bought in, who are committed, who are wanting to follow Jesus, not just someone on the fringe, not someone who's interested. Now, if that describes you, that's great, but I'm telling you what it means to actually do the thing, okay? So for that person who's dedicated to serving Jesus, typically the loving God part comes a bit easier, doesn't it? We have this belief that God is all-powerful, he's all good. You know, he's amazing and wonderful. And so even though sometimes life hits you in the face, I still have this core belief that God is good despite that. So loving him even through difficult things or difficult times or dark seasons, it's somewhat, I would say, easy to do that. However, the second part of this greatest commandment is not always as easy, is it? The loving people part is the challenge, which is why it's our marker today of what it means to really be a disciple. It's difficult because people can be difficult, can't they? They can be confusing and frustrating and unfair and even cruel. Don't look at your neighbor, all right? But Jesus says we're to do both. It's like when you have to, jump your car battery. There's a positive and negative on the jumper cables, isn't there? If you just connect the positive to the positive, that battery's not getting charged. If you just connect the negative to the negative, your battery's not getting charged. It requires both. So it's both God, which is easier, we admit, I understand, but it's also equally loving our neighbor as ourselves. It requires both of these. And again, since loving people is more difficult, that's our focus for today. A disciple has extraordinary love for people. Now, to explore this idea, there's two aspects that we'll look at, one a little bit quicker than the other. So what we want to look at first is how we love, the process, and then I want to look at who we love, the people. So the process of how we love in general through Scripture, and then look at who are the people we are called to love. So let's start with that first part. Let's look for just a couple minutes here at the process of how we show this extraordinary love. There's a progression. There's two scriptures in Ephesians that we'll look at to answer this question or kind of dig through this a little bit, the process of how we love people. So in Ephesians 3, we see I want to walk through just quickly a progression that will help us to grow in our extraordinary love for people that will lead to Ephesians 5, how we actually live that out. Okay, so join me in Ephesians chapter 3, kind of the middle of that scripture there, that chapter there, verses 17 through 19. Look at this progression with me. Ephesians 3:17. Paul says this, "Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God." Let's walk through the scripture very quickly and look at this progression that will help us to grow in this process of showing extraordinary love. He first says, Christ dwells in your hearts. That's true for a disciple. Christ is at the center of a disciple's life. Christ is the bedrock, the foundation of everything we are. That's the whole point. That's the reason we're following him, is that we can build upon that foundation as we follow Jesus. Christ dwells in our hearts. Then he goes on to say that we are rooted and grounded in love. We're rooted and grounded in Christ's love. A root system is pretty important for a plant or a tree, isn't it? It's everything. It's where the strength comes from. It's where the growth comes from. It's where the nutrients help to the tree or that bush or the grass to grow. The root system is important. And so for a disciple, Paul says, love is the root system. Love is not just, really we're talking about a marker, but it's not just an add-on. It's got to permeate through everything we do, and we'll see that as we get going here today. It's the root system. We're rooted and grounded in love. Then, probably my favorite part of this passage is he talks about the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Just think for a second of how much Jesus loves you. The more you think about it, the longer you think about it, the more it will just blow your mind. Jesus loved you long before you loved him. We'll see that more here later on in just a few minutes. Jesus loves you despite your imperfections. I know, sorry to offend you there. Despite your imperfections, all right? He loves you anyway. Jesus loves you so much that he chose to die in your place on your cross for your sin. No other person would even dare to do that, the scripture says, but Christ did it for us. And as we're trying to grow in this extravagant love, this extraordinary love, as we grow in this process, here's what we need to remember. We need to remember and understand that Jesus loves everyone else as much as he loves us. Everyone else as much as he loves us. The more that we understand that, the more we can experience that extraordinary love for people. It's an amazing thing to think about, this love that surpasses knowledge. And then he ends this section here, this process. He says, then we're filled with all the fullness of God. So get your spiritual stretchy pants out for a spiritual Thanksgiving, right? When you walk through this process, you're filled with all the fullness of God. The problem is too much I'm filled with all the fullness of Stephen, and I can't show this kind of love like I really should and like I really kind of want to. I got to be filled with the fullness of God. It helps in this process to then show his love that he's shown to me to then other people around me. And then if you skip down to Ephesians chapter 5, we see sort of how this is lived out or further what this means. So again, Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. We see these words here in the definition of a disciple, don't we? Imitate God, the very first word there, right? Follow the example of Christ. That's one of the parts of imitating and being a disciple is to follow. Walk in love is another way this is translated sometimes. Walk in love. That's the process that's hard. We walk it out. Now, just like walking for humans, it takes a while to learn to walk, doesn't it? Like maybe a year or so and even a little bit longer to get really steady on that baby's feet. So this takes some time. It's a process. But then after we do it long enough, it becomes second nature. I don't have to think about, well, how do I walk again? How does that work? How are the muscles and the everything supposed to? It's just second nature once I've done it long enough. It's the same way with loving others. Once I've done it long enough, I get a little bit better at it. It becomes a little bit easier. It becomes more like second nature to me. And here's a great thing about this, and then we'll move on to the second part here. We are most like Jesus when we love others. If we're trying to learn from, follow, imitate Jesus, we are most like him when we love others. And that means sacrificial giving. That's part of this process. Giving when it hurts. Giving when it costs me, as we'll see today. Giving maybe to people that I don't think deserve that from me. But sacrifice is part of love. Just like when I give Kim massages at home. And she's not in the room, but I know you'll tell on me that I talked about her, so then I owe her a massage. See what I did there? It's like a full circle kind of thing. So it's a sacrifice, all right? Now, this loving people is going to look different for each of us in different relationships that we're in. So we see the process in general, kind of the blueprint, but now let's look at the second part. So we go back to Luke 10 when this man says, you know, love God and love your neighbor. Jesus says, you got it. That's it. Do that and you will live. But the man's not through yet, is he? Go back to Luke chapter 10, verse 29. The man asks a question, a follow-up question. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's the second part of this. We've looked at the how we love. Now we're going to look at maybe the harder part, who we are to love as disciples of Jesus. We're going to answer this man's question in the way that Jesus does and in an even more specific, pointed way. It's easy to say, well, just love everyone. Everyone's my neighbor. That's a little too easy. That's a little too broad. That's not quite hitting me hard enough. We've got to get a little more granular than just that. Really, who? And so how I want to spend the rest of our time now is looking at who. I want to look at five categories of people a disciple is called to love. Five different types of people that we all interact with. And I will tell you, I've kind of gone from probably the easiest to the most difficult. We're going to go from novice to expert level here today. Five categories of people that a disciple is called to love. That's the who. Okay, so here's the first. If we're going to ask, who is my neighbor? Here's the first answer to that question. My neighbor means loving our spiritual family. Loving our spiritual family. Go to John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus talking with his disciples during the Last Supper. This will actually be, we're going to focus on these chapters leading up to Easter and just a few weeks later in the spring. But in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus tells his disciples this. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples, loving our spiritual family. Think about this group of men with Jesus around this table and how different they are. They have Jesus in common, but that's about it, right? Think about James and John. More than once, they jockeyed for position in his kingdom. Hey, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand, Jesus? Hey, we think we're pretty important guys. We want to be right there at the top, at the top of the food chain. So they've got this kind of elbowing their other dudes out of the way. You've got Andrew, the brother of Peter, who it seems like probably was maybe the first disciple of Jesus. He sort of brings Peter along and says, hey, you should give this guy a shot. So maybe Andrew's like, you know, I don't care about you other bums, but I was first. I took the leap first, so take that. And then, of course, you have Peter, the loudmouth, who from day one thought he was the leader, thought he was the guy in charge, you know. And even he and John have a bit of a rivalry here, don't they? When you read John's account of the resurrection, John makes sure to let us know, hey, John and Peter, writing in third person, John and Peter raced to the empty tomb, and John won. You know, forever and ever and ever, John's like, hey, Peter, this is people thousands of years later are going to know how slow you are. Take that. You know, they had this rivalry. And then later on, when Jesus is talking to Peter and basically says, you're going to die a pretty brutal death on my account, Peter's first response is looking at John, what about him? It's like, that's your question? Not like, hey, could you not make that happen? Not, is there another way? Like, what about this guy? So they had this rivalry between these two followers, disciples of Jesus. So Peter's also called Simon, but then there's another Simon who's called Simon the Zealot. So this guy is a revolutionary. This guy literally wants to overthrow the Roman Empire. He wants to start a war. He wants revolution. He's one of the disciples of Jesus here in John 13. Then you have someone like Matthew, who's a tax collector. Ugh, not good. That's not good because he's Jewish, but he's working for the Roman government, which, you know, so if you work for the government, I love you. We accept you. But it's an elevated thing. He's a traitor to his people. You're extorting money from your own people to line your own pockets, and yet he's here following Jesus at this table in John 13. And then you have someone else like Thomas who's there. And all we know Thomas for is what? Doubting. Man, poor guy. What a bum rap this guy. I just feel so bad for Thomas, you know. It's like, I probably would have been more like Thomas than anybody else too. So I can relate to this guy. But this doubter of the resurrection, I got to have proof. I got to touch, you know. I got to see. Like, he's there at this table. And so Jesus tells them, if you guys can love each other, that's the only sign the outside world needs that I'm the Son of God. That's probably my greatest miracle ever, is if you can love each other, okay? And this is the easiest one of the five, so buckle up, all right? Now, obviously, as we've said, loving God is important. But Jesus doesn't say loving God will be the proof that you're my disciples. He doesn't say that. He says loving each other, your spiritual family, is proof to those outside the family that you love, that you're my disciples. It comes back to the both and idea, loving God and loving others. My neighbor includes my faith family. And this is not always easy to do, even in this setting. You know, some of us have a past, and so some of us might look at those with a past and say, kind of sketchy. I know who you used to be. I know the skeletons in your closet. And so it's sometimes hard to even love people that we go to church with for those kinds of reasons. Or we have differences in preference of worship or preferences in music style. And so we're like, I don't know, that kind of music, I don't know if that's really the right thing. And so we it's just human nature that we have these differences among us, just like the original disciples that sort of want to pull us apart. We have, you know, each of us have our own struggles with sin and different habits and things like that. And again, the more that we know each other, the more intimate we are, which is good. It's a positive thing. We'll look more at that next week as we look at the importance of community for disciples and followers of Jesus. It's hard sometimes not to judge someone else's hang-up just because I don't deal with that hang-up. Really, it comes down to legalism. Is this idea, it's what tries to prevent us from loving each other. So we have to resist that, push past that, and find ways to love our faith family. Let's do all we can to love one another well as proof that we are disciples. The second category of person that is my neighbor is loving the least. Loving the least. I'll spend just a brief moment on this and we'll move on. But in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about at the end of time when he judges everyone. He's going to separate people who are unfaithful to him on his left. It's your left, my right. And then the people who are faithful to him on his right. And he's going to say to the people that have been faithful to him, hey, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. You took care of me when I was in need. And he's going to say, those people are going to say to me, Lord, when did we see you naked or hungry or in prison and help you and visit you and clothe you? And he's going to say, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. That's a mark of a disciple, is a loving the least. Helping those who can't help themselves. Helping those who need it the most. Loving people who can't return anything to us. It's not, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. It's, I scratch your back because you're really itchy and you can't offer me anything. That's loving the least. It's important to note, this is not pity. It's not charity. Charity is another word for love, though, I guess. So it is in that way, but not the way we think of it. Well, I'm just helping them out. No, it's loving them. Remember, John 3:16, Jesus says, for God so pitied the world that he gave his son. It's not what he said. He loved the world, so he gave his son. He was generous because of his love. And that's what the core value that we have is. We are generous. It's because we want to love the people around us. Even though they can't offer us anything, even though they may never walk in the doors of our church, even though they may never give a dime to support the ministry of the church, we're to love them, love the least. And it's really a big part of how we pinpoint our outreach initiatives here at the church. Is this outreach really going to meet an actual need? Or does it just make us feel good or look good? We checked the box. We did an outreach this year. It was great. But did it actually make a difference in somebody's life? That's why even, you know, the thing that we did in the fall, buying groceries for somebody, you may not think makes a difference. It absolutely does. You may not think that, you know, meeting people in the park makes a difference. It does. You may not think that, you know, giving goodie bags to our first responders makes a difference. It absolutely does. We're trying to meet real needs and meet real people's needs and affect real lives that make an actual difference. We're loving our neighbor by loving the least. The third category or type of person that we are to love as disciples of Jesus, who is my neighbor, it means loving the lost. Loving those that are apart from Christ. And that's the whole point of why Jesus came, isn't it? In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so what that means, what loving the lost means, is doing all we can to point people to Jesus. Now that can be complicated. And that can be messy. And that can become controversial even among other people of faith. Because here's what happens. When we try to love the lost, typically we are bandied about between two extremes. One is you're doing too much. One is you're not doing enough. Let me kind of give some examples of what I'm talking about. So sometimes, as followers of Jesus, we're trying to love people well. We're trying to love the lost, but we're seen as judgmental. We're seen as hateful. We're seen as bigoted or closed-minded when we're just trying to love people. And part of this is, Jesus even says this, the gospel is offensive. It will crush people. That's the whole point. The gospel crushes you first and then shows you the hope of Christ to put you back together. That's what the gospel is. We're sinners far from God, under his wrath, but he sent his son to die for us in our place on our cross for our sin to bring us back to relationship with God. That's the gospel, but it's offensive. Now, I will say the gospel is offensive enough on its own that we don't have to go out of our way to be offensive. Okay, we don't have to go the extra mile there. It's offensive enough. So let's look at, this is a bit of how, again, more of the way, but here's how we can do this by loving the lost. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes this, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every new wind of teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, verse 15, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. We speak the truth in love. Not easy to do, but vital. Again, think about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Now, he doesn't say, take your torch and just burn everybody. That's not what he says. He didn't say, use your tool as a weapon. That's not what he says. He says, let your light shine. And so what we need to do, as hard as this can be sometimes, is we have to love people where they are initially. Right? That's step one. I have to love them right where they are. I don't like what they're doing. I don't approve of what they're saying. I don't agree with any of what's going on here. But I have to find a way to speak the truth in love and love them. And really what we see here is that your life of faith, your consistent witness, and your love for people where they are will make a huge difference. When people see how you really care for them as a person, it will start to melt their hardened heart. As they start to discover, man, they really care. Like, they're not judging me. Like, they might disagree, but they'll still talk and interact. And that's it'll really get them thinking and hopefully lead them to Jesus. So that's one extreme. You're doing too much. You're being offensive. Here's the other extreme. When we try to love this way and love people the way that Jesus did, some other maybe followers of Jesus are not going to approve of our methods maybe. You know, they're going to say, well, you're overlooking sin. You're condoning sin. You're compromising your values. That's the other extreme. You're not doing enough. You got to go in harder than that. Okay. But again, we're loving people where they are first. Here's what Paul says. Go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Here's how any of us come to repentance. Romans 2, 4. Paul says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? God's kindness turns from sin. Not my guilt trip, not my badgering them, but me telling them and showing them Jesus offers a better way. I'm choosing to live this way of Jesus because it's the best possible way to live. Let your light shine and they'll see through that light. Love them and they will want what you have. Remember, in either case, whether you think you're doing too much or not enough, or think they're doing too much or not enough, or you've been told you're doing too much or not enough, remember this. We're called by Jesus to be fishers of men, not fixers of men. Don't get that twisted, okay? Fishers of men. I love them where they are. I speak the truth in love. I show them, I shine my light. I show them a better way, but I can't change them. I don't want to try to change them. Only Jesus can do that. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can accomplish that. So we're fishers of men, not fixers of men, as we love the lost. Here's the fourth category of people that we are to love as followers of Jesus. Who is my neighbor means loving cross-culturally. Loving cross-culturally. So in response to this man's follow-up question in Luke 10, who's my neighbor, Jesus tells one of his most famous stories, doesn't he? He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And that's the whole point and moral of the story is we're called by following Jesus to love cross-culturally. So again, the story very quickly, this Jewish man is walking along the road. He's beaten up by robbers and left for dead. No one's there to help him. During the story, two Jewish leaders come by and see his situation and cross over the other side of the street and go on their way without helping him. And then a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan, Jews and Samaritans, not BFFs, okay? Don't want to be with each other. We even have our own little pocket up north, so we don't have to be with you Jews down here. That's what the Samaritans think, okay? The Samaritan comes along and is the hero of the story. He takes the man, binds his wounds, takes him to the hospital, to the inn, and says, whatever other bills he incurs, I'll pay for it. So Jesus says that's what it means to love. That's what it means to be a disciple, is we love cross-culturally. We don't always understand cultural differences with others, but we're to love anyway. There are background differences that we have with people, traditional differences we have with people, language barriers that we have with people, but none of these barriers should be a love barrier. In fact, what these differences are is a way to live out another one of our core values, and that is to be missional. You don't have to go outside the country to be a missionary. We have enough different cultures around us in our neighborhoods, in our city here, that we are missionaries in the city in which we live and maybe have grown up our entire lives. We can be missional in this way. I know I've told this story before, but several years ago when we were first starting the church and I was working full-time outside the church, about half of the group that I worked with were Muslim. And so the first summer that I worked there was going to be Ramadan, which was their holy, you know, month of fasting. And so there were a couple of them that I were closer to in relationship. I knew them better, you know, whatever. And they knew I was a Christian. They knew I was a pastor. They knew I was planning a new church and they're Muslim. And we were, you know, friends anyway. It was fine. It was totally great. And so I approached them about, hey, could I fast with you this coming month? And I'm going to fast for Jesus. I'm going to pray for you, you know, in Jesus' name. That's the whole point. But I want to, let's do this at the same time. And so they said, yeah, that'd be great. We'd love for you to do that. And so fasted with them, which is basically for Ramadan, you fast. Whenever there's light, you don't eat or really drink. Now, I was working outside, so my boss made me drink water so I didn't die on the job. You know, they didn't want that on their hands. So I kind of had to cheat that way. But other than that, we followed the rules. And then every night, they would in their break room, they would fast at sundown, or they would break the fast at sundown. And so even a couple times during that summer, during that month, I would go and break the fast with them and eat with them together. It's a small, simple thing that can make a big difference. It shows engagement with a different culture. Now, did they ever come to Christ? As far as I know, none of them have. But man, there are seeds planted there that maybe nobody else would dare to do. And I did have people say, you probably shouldn't do that. You're condoning what they're doing, and you're not, and it's like, I'm just not eating. It's like, really? Is that what we're talking about here? That's what you're going to get offended about? Anyway, but it breaks down barriers. It can build bridges just like Jesus did. Over and over and over again, he interacts with people of different cultures, and there's not a barrier there. The woman at the well, who's a Samaritan, he engages with her, even though their cultures, that's a no-no. There's a Gentile woman who comes to Jesus saying, hey, would you heal my daughter? And first, when you read, this is one of the things we looked at last week where Jesus is kind of a jerk sometimes. It seems like he's calling this woman a dog. He says, I came from my people, you're not of my people, and so I'm not going to throw crumbs to the dogs, okay? I'm not going to do that. Now, we'll get to why that's important in just a second. But he doesn't let that barrier become a love barrier. He sees the differences there, but doesn't let it become a wall between them. So that's an important thing to remember. And it's not just people who are apart from Christ that are cross-cultural. There are Christians in our city, all over the country, all over the world, who are different culturally, and that's okay. In fact, it's a picture of what heaven is going to be like. Look at this, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. John sees this vision of the throne. He says this, after this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. So when Jesus, again, talks to this Gentile woman and calls her a dog, he's doing something intentionally here, as he always is. So what he's saying is, I only came for the people of Israel. Because that's what she believes. That's what most of the Jews believe, that he's around. But what he does in healing her daughter anyway, after she persists and fights through those cultural barriers, he's showing, he's revealing, he actually came for everyone. God so loved the world that he gave his son. We have to remember, as we love cross-culturally, Christianity is not an American religion. Christianity is not a Midwestern, middle-class religion. It started in the Middle East by a brown-skinned guy. And all the followers after that were Middle Eastern, brown-skinned people. Now, thank the Lord, it spread all over the world and spread through Asia and spread to Europe and then came, you know, to the colonies. And it, like, yes, praise the Lord for that. But it's not just, you know, this, all right? This is not Christianity, okay? This is one part of it. I'm part of it, but it's not the whole thing. And heaven shows us that. The vision that John has shows us that every tongue and tribe, okay? In fact, today, where the church is growing the fastest is in Africa and Asia, right? Doesn't look like me, doesn't sound like me at all, but it's the church. They're going to be around the throne. And so may we here and now love and appreciate those people who maybe don't look like us or talk like us or anything like that, okay? Because that's who we're going to be with forever. So get used to it. We have to love cross-culturally. And then the fifth and final one, the expert boss level of who is my neighbor is, Jesus says we are to love our enemies. And the crowd goes wild, you know. Let's close here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you only love those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're only kind to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love our enemies. Jesus expects more from his followers. He just does. Anyone can love someone who loves them. Anyone can like someone who likes them. But he says, now, my followers, we've got to stretch ourselves and love even our enemies. And Jesus knows this is difficult, but it's a vital part of following him. Look at this, that word at the end there. He says, be perfect. Whoa, Jesus, hang on a second. That's not fair. Let's go to the Greek here and see what he's actually saying. The word perfect that's used here is this Greek word teleos, and it simply means something to be brought to its end or finished or complete. So the challenge for Jesus in loving our enemies is this. Learning to love even our enemies shows that we are becoming more complete disciples of Jesus. Another aspect of this word can be used for a person who is growing up and maturing. So another way you could more forcefully say what he's saying here is grow up. Children love their buds, you know. Grow up. That's what he's saying here. I know that sounds like a lot, but that's what he's saying. Here's maybe a nicer way to say that. A marker of maturity as a disciple of Jesus is the ability to make an effort to love our enemies, to be brought to its end, finished, or complete. It's the same word he uses on the cross. It is finished, that same word. So let's close with this. His mission was complete on the cross, yes. But what was his mission? What was completed? Go to Romans 5, verse 8. Paul says this, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was the mission, dying for sinners. But not just sinners, is it? Look two verses later at verse 10. Sinners means also what? For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. We are called to love our enemies because Jesus loved his enemies, and that includes us. Jesus loved his enemies, and it changed everything, didn't it? As we learn to love even our enemies, it will change everything. Now, this will look different in different situations, so let me just give you a couple of ways this might look. So maybe you have a neighbor who's hostile toward your faith, like actively hostile toward your faith. Loving them will mean just humility and patience with them. Maybe you have a coworker or a friend who's always kind of pushing you to cave, always kind of pushing you to kind of give it up, give it a break, give it a rest, stop taking this thing so seriously. Loving them just means a kind, consistent witness anyway. Maybe you have family who have cut you off because of your faith. Loving them may mean just praying for them from a distance. None of this is easy. It's like expert boss level stuff. Okay, it's what Jesus did as he was dying, loving his enemies. Father, forgive them, right? But that's what we're called to do. Remember, the first step of following Jesus is to deny ourselves and then take up our cross and follow him. That is loving our enemies to the core. And that's what love does in general. So yes, loving God's important, but the marker of a disciple is loving God and loving people. It's the mark of a disciple. So let's grow in our love for our faith family as an example to the world. Let's grow in our love for the least, to serve them, for the lost, to reach them. Let's grow in our love for those that are cross-culturally different from us, to prepare ourselves for heaven. And let's even stretch ourselves to show love toward even our enemies. It's a lot, but that's why it takes a lifetime. It's a lot, but that's why Jesus says, be perfect, grow up, mature, try it, stretch yourself. There's a reward for it. This kind of love is a true sign of devoted disciples of Jesus. Let's pray today as we close. God, we love you, certainly, and we want to express our love to you. And we can do that through worship. We can do that through prayer. We can do that through all sorts of ways. But a great way we show our love for you is by showing love for others. So help us in these areas that we've talked about today. Stretch us in our love for others, this extraordinary love for others. It may hurt a little bit. It may cost a little bit. It may sting a little bit, but that's what love does. That's what it requires. That's what it means to be a follower, a learner, an imitator, a disciple of Jesus. So strengthen our weak areas of love. Give us courage to take chances on people in love. Help us to love others more and more. People like us, people not like us, people that believe like us, people that don't. May our love be genuine and make a difference by being a reflection of how Jesus loves. Help us to more and more show this extraordinary love to others. Who is my neighbor? It is indeed everyone. So God, we thank you for this challenge today, and help us to live this out as faithfully as we can, as flawed as we are, by your power and by your strength, to love extraordinarily the people that are around us as you've loved us. Thank you for all those here today. Give us a great week this week, and bring us back next time ready for more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.